Okay, if you can have your Bibles open at 1 John, at that letter that we read from, and I have it open first of all in chapter 1. So 1 John and chapter 1. We've just sung together, and we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. God is manifest below. What does that word manifest mean? Well, it means to be made known. It means to appear, to be seen, to be understood, to be made clear. And that's what we have at Christmas. That's what we have in the Christmas story. God made manifest. God made known. God appearing. When Jesus comes, all guessing about God stops. All guessing about what God's like stops. When Jesus comes, God has fully and finally spoken. He has made himself known. God manifests below. And that word manifest, or the Greek word we translate manifest, is used twice in the opening verses of 1 John, certainly in the New King James, that's the word that's used. Look at verse 2, that the life was manifested. That's how John in his opening speaks about Jesus. He speaks about him as the life. He speaks about him at the end of verse 1 as the word of life. He speaks about him as eternal life. You remember in his gospel, in the prologue, John says, in him is life. He's life in the sense that all life comes from him and all life sustained by him. He's life in that knowing him is life. And John speaks about Jesus, look at verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Again, that reminds us of the opening of his gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. You should remember that. So Jesus is the eternal God. He's without beginning. He was there at the beginning. He's the uncreated one. And verse 2, the end of verse 2, John says he was with the Father. That which was with the Father. That's where Jesus was from all eternity. From before the beginning. He was with his Father. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Speaking about that wonderful love and relationship there between Father and Son and Holy Spirit forever in eternity. But now in the incarnation, in God becoming man, God has been made manifest. God has been made known. So that John, look, can write and say in his opening verses, that which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. In other words, we've studied him, we've watched him, we've taken him in, we've got to know him. He says, that which our hands have handled. I mean, John had hugged Jesus. He'd leant on him. He'd watched him. He knew him. He'd listened to him. He'd be convinced by him that he was indeed God made manifest. And so John says, look in verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. We're telling you. We're announcing this. We're proclaiming this to you. So John isn't speaking about some vague idea. He's not speaking about some sort of philosophy or an idea of how to live, a way of a set of teachings. He's proclaiming a person who he's known and heard and seen and touched. And that's what we have. That's what we're dealing with, isn't it? When we come to Christmas, God made manifest. It's the most staggering thing. It's the most mind-blowing thing. It's the most awesome thing that's ever happened in all of history, in all the universe, that God has appeared. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In the manger in Bethlehem, is God in the flesh. It's utterly staggering, and yet it's absolutely clear, isn't it? At the same time, you can't fully plumb it, but you can know it. God has come. John says, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, he's appeared. Emmanuel, God with us. And so what does John say are the consequences of that? Well, we have some consequences immediately. Just we're still in our prologue. I realise this is a bit of a rambly introduction, but in verses 3 and 4, what are the consequences of God being made manifest? Well, first of all, verse 3, it brings fellowship with God, and then verse 4, it brings joy in God. So he says there in verse 3, him we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, together with us if you like, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. This is the result of God appearing. We can know him. We can have a relationship with him. We can be here today and say, this is what he's like, this is what he's said, this is what he's done. We can know him. We would never be able to do that if he hadn't come. We'd be floundering in the dark. But he's come, and you and I can know it. And together, that's the wonder of fellowship, isn't it? It's fellowship together with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what does that lead to? It leads to joy. He says, I write these things that your joy, our joy, and maybe full. You see, where's true joy found? Lasting joy. It's found in knowing God. It's found in knowing Jesus Christ. It's found in a relationship with him. It's found in peace with God. That's where it's found. What did the angel say to the shepherds? He said, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Great joy. So where's joy to be found this Christmas? Well, no doubt it'll be found. There's joy found in family and friends and food and fun and all sorts of things. But where's lasting joy found? It's found in God made manifest. Found in God appearing so that once again we can know him and walk with him. Well, what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is just look at three other places in 1 John, because this is the word that John likes, this word manifested. And I want to look at three places where he uses that word, and he talks about why the Son of God was made manifest. Why is God appeared? What was the reason? What was accomplished by it? And so just turn over for now to chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5, where we read these words. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So here's one reason he's appeared. Here's one reason he's come, to take away our sin. And look at it, look at that verse. John clearly thinks this is something his readers should know, okay? He says, and you know, you understand this. This is sort of like basics. This is the foundational truth. This is the bottom line, if you like. He came to deal with your sin. So again, you should know, angel speaks to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or Paul writes, doesn't he? This is a worthy, faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is something to embrace. This is something to believe. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's very telling, really, in our day, because even in lots of churches, there's very little mention of sin. There's very little awareness of sin. There's very little sort of awareness that this is the big issue in our lives. Not loneliness, not lack of self-esteem, not lack of success, though those things may be issues in our lives, but they're not the big issue. The big issue is that we're sinners. And that's why Jesus came. That's at the heart of it. We should know this. We should understand this. We should get this. He came to deal with sin. Now, what is sin? Well, we've got a description of it in the previous verse. Look at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Okay, so what is sin? It's the breaking of the law of the God who made us. He's a moral God. He's made a moral universe. He's made us as moral people. There's a law, there's right and wrong. And sin is breaking that, isn't it? It's living in his world without reference to him. It's seeking to be gods of our own lives, making our own laws, if you like, our own rules. What is sin? It's lying, and it's stealing, and it's pride, and it's lust, and it's anger, and it's unkindness, and it's hypocrisy, and it's pride, and self-righteousness. Oh, that's what sin is, isn't it? And sinners is what we all are. We're moral creatures, and we're failed moral creatures. And if we're Christians here this morning, we're the first to admit that, aren't we? We hold our hands up, we say, that's me. We're not here this morning, are we? Because we're decent people. We've got our lives sorted out. We're here because we're sinners and we know it. In fact, that's one of the signs of life, isn't it? You remember, go back to chapter 1 of 1 John. What do we say? What does verse 8 say of chapter 1? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or go on to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I very often have people come to me and say, Hugh, I can't possibly be a Christian. I'm such a wretched sinner. And I say, well, that's a very good sign that you are a Christian. Do you feel that? So that's true of us, isn't it, this morning? We're ready to admit that this morning. I'm certainly ready to admit that this morning. And so the best news that I've ever heard is that God was manifested to take away our sins. That's the best news you've ever heard, isn't it? This morning. I think one person nodded. And that's the heart of the Bible's message, isn't it? John the Baptist uses the same expression. Again, you children remember that. We've seen John the Baptist in John's Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful thing that is. Jesus takes away sin. What does that mean? It means he's dealt with it. He's put it away. He's paid for it. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's wonderful, wonderful news. Out of sight. Taken away. Put away. Dealt with completely. That's why he came. A few years ago, I was away. I think I was in Nigeria. And one of our chickens died. And Lois and the children buried it. Well, I say buried it. I mean, it was quite frosty and the ground was hard and they did their best. Let me put it that way. They did their best. Anyway, I came back from Nigeria and I was told about the chicken, so I went out to pay my respects. And as I stood at the spot, I noticed some feathers. And, well, actually a wing, not just some feathers. And this poor chicken wasn't quite buried. It was sort of, you know, half sticking out of the ground. I'm thankful that God's more thorough in dealing with our sins. I mean, they're not sort of half buried, are they? They're not there, sort of. Oh, they're dealt with. We have that wonderful picture, God casting our sins into the depths of the sea, a sea without bottom, without shore. We sometimes think, don't we? That's a wonderful thing. How have they been dealt with? Well, we know the answer, don't we? They've been taken to the cross and dealt with there. What does Isaiah say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's put our sins on Jesus and he's taken them to the cross and they've been dealt with completely and utterly. That's why he was manifest. Of course, listen to this. This is important, isn't it? To have our sins taken away, we have to take them to him, don't we? We have to confess them. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9, a wonderful verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So can I ask you this morning? This is a really important question, whether you're young or old. Have you taken your sins to Jesus? Can I put it like that? Have you told him? Have you named them before him? Have you taken them to Jesus and said, "I can't deal with these. Please, will you?" Have you prayed to Jesus and prayed to God and said, "Here I'm sinning." You've told him. You've confessed it. You've said sorry for it. Have you done that? I mean, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to have done that, to know there's forgiveness and a pardon. There's a promise. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And this verse back in chapter 3 verse 5 reminds us, in him there was no sin. So he was sinless, wasn't he? Unlike any of us. When it came to those two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, love your neighbour as yourself, he kept them perfectly. Not a wrong word, not one cruel act, not one selfish thought, not one bitter thought, not a lie. His life was full of love, wasn't it? Full of kindness, full of devotion to God, full of kindness to others. So the Bible says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He was beautiful, wasn't he, Jesus? Have we come to see that, haven't we, if we're Christians? There was a beauty about his life. There was no other life like him. So that his father said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we know that was vital. Again, this is basic stuff, isn't it? This is the bottom line. You know this, John says. But he had to be sinless, didn't he? If he's going to be the sin bearer, if he's going to take my sin and your sin, it's no point taking your sin to Jesus if he's got sin of his own. But he's sinless. He's the Lamb without blemish, isn't he? So that your sin and my sin can be laid on him and he can take it away to the cross. But think what that meant for him. It meant that he never had a moment of a guilty conscience. He'd never had anything break his relationship with his father until he goes to the cross. And then what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's why he's come. You know, he says, but you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Before we move on, just look at the context. We shouldn't take a verse out of its context, really. It's the context of us understanding the seriousness of sin and realizing if we're Christians we can't continue in sin. So I don't know whether you were a bit nervous as I was reading those verses earlier where it says if anyone sins they've neither seen. It's all in the continuous there. So it's all about living in sin and continuing in sin. Okay, so the writer of John saying, you know, he's not saying you'll never sin. He's saying if you're the Lord, he's rescued you from a life of sin. You can't carry on in sin. There's going to be change. There's going to be difference. That's going to be there if you're really trusting Christ. If you're really abiding in him. Whoever abides in him does not, verse 6, does not continue in sin. Whoever continues in sin has neither seen him or heard him. We'll go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. You remember those wonderful words about what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us. He's made us his children, hasn't he? And we're waiting for Jesus' return and we're going to see him, we're going to be like him. And what does verse 3 say? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So you see the context of this. Yes, Jesus has come to take away our sins, and we go, wonderful, but that's going to make a difference, isn't it? He's come to deal with the not just the consequence of sin, but the reign of sin, and so we've got a whole different relationship now to sin. We're still battling with it, but we are battling. Okay, let's move on. The next 2 points will be shorter. Let's move on to chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, here's the next time we have this word. Verse 8, second half of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So here's the second reason Jesus came. Here's the second reason the baby's in a manger in Bethlehem. He's come to destroy Satan. He's come to deal with Satan. Notice John believes in the existence of the devil. Okay, for me, there are a few things more obvious in this world than the existence of evil, the reality of the powers of darkness, the evil one. I mean, you've got to be blind not to see the reality of that in our world and in our own hearts, of course. Who is the devil? He's a fallen angel, isn't he? Again, you children know that. Who hadn't been happy with his own position, wanted to be God's, and rebelled against God. He's the source of all evil. And what has he done? Well, you know, he entered the Garden of Eden. and with his cunning lies he deceived Eve and got her and Adam to sin against God, and he brought sin into the world, plunged all of creation into the curse. From his lie come all lies, from his deception comes all deception, from his sin comes all other sin and all the consequences of it. He's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a devourer. But Jesus came to defeat him. That's one of the reasons he came, to defeat Satan and destroy his works. Now it's worth just stopping and noting, actually Satan tried to destroy Jesus, didn't he? So clearly he was behind that wicked act of Herod, where he had all the baby boys killed in his attempts to destroy the one who's come as the King of the Jews. We know that, don't we? Just turn with me to Revelation. You're nearly in Revelation if you're in 1 John. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 verse 2. And being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. See the picture there? This dragon, Satan, waiting to devour the child who's born, and yet failing in that, as do his attempts to tempt Jesus and defeat him in that way. But Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, hasn't he? He's come to fulfill that promise made, that first promise made in the garden, when all the darkness has come and all the effects of sin begin to be felt. And there's a promise, one day someone's going to come and crush that wretched serpent's head and destroy him. And that's what Jesus has done. That's why he came. He came to undo all that Satan did, to undo the curse, to deal with sin and its consequences, to defeat death, to secure the redemption of this whole creation. And he did it at the cross. He was made a curse for us. He has redeemed, Colossians says, isn't it, all things to God. So a day's coming when sin's going to be banished, and death's going to be banished, and tears are going to be wiped away, and sorrow and pain is going to be finished with. All the works of the devil are going to be destroyed once and for all. So here's one of the reasons to rejoice at Christmas. We go, yes, Saviour's come, and Satan's going to get his comeuppance. He's going to be destroyed. His works are going to be done. We're rejoicing now. We've got he's come as a conqueror, hasn't he? He's come as a warrior. We shouldn't lose sight of that. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he's come. Again, before we move on, let's note the application of the surrounding verses. It's that if we say we belong to Jesus but continue to live a life of sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So what does verse 8 say? He who sins is of the devil. That means, again, he who continues in sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 9, whoever's been born of God doesn't continue in sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Jesus came to rescue us from Satan. We've been set free, haven't we? We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and so that's going to make a difference. Don't be deceived. If you're here this morning and you're just continuing in sin and you've never really left your sin, then who do you really belong to? Okay, let's turn to chapter 4 and verse 9 in concluding. In the 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. There's the word again. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So here I'm reminded that the manifestation of the Son of God is also the manifestation of the love of God. That as we see the Son of God, we're viewing at the same time the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And why is he manifested? Why does he appear? Well, that we might live through him, it says, isn't it? People say, don't they, there's got to be more to life than this. You know, when things go wrong, when life sucks, when they're just sort of in the daily grind of everything, or they get socks again for Christmas or whatever it might be, or even when everything goes right and they get the gold medal and they still feel empty inside and they go, oh, there must be more than this. And the Bible's message is, there is more than this. Jesus came that we might have life, real life. A relationship with God, restored relationship with God, we might know him and love him and live for him. That's what life is. And again, we're reminded, aren't we, we say, how is that possible? How has that come about? Well, the next verse 10 tells us, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So there's the issue again, isn't it? Sin, can't get away from it, that's why he's come. But he's come to be the propitiation. That's the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. God is justly angry with sin. If God wasn't angry with sin, he wouldn't be a God worth worshipping. But he's angry with sin and all that's wrong. But Jesus stands in our place at the cross and takes away the wrath of God. He's the propitiation, he's the atoning sacrifice in our place. So we're reminded, aren't we, you can't think about the cradle without thinking about the cross. You can't think about the baby in the manger without thinking about the man on the cross, on the tree. So I think it was last week we sang, who is he in yonder stool at whose feet the shepherds fall? But you've also got that verse, haven't you? Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in shame and agony. It's both there, aren't they? And the answer to both is the same, isn't it? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. So why was God manifested in the flesh? To take away our sin. To destroy the works of the devil. And that we might live through him. No wonder that John writes at the beginning, we write these things that your joy may be full. I mean, this is where joy is found, isn't it? Sins forgiven, Satan defeated, life in Jesus. That's the Christmas story, isn't it? That's why he's come. That's why God appears. That's why we can say, the people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. Is he your saviour this morning? Oh, whether you're here, whether you're watching on, is he your saviour? Have you taken your sin to him? You can take your sin to him this morning, can't you? You can confess it to him and find that life and peace and joy that's found in him. So when we come back tonight, and when we sing the carols, let's sing them with joy. Let's make clear to all and everyone that this is the best news we've ever heard. God was manifest to take away our sins, to deal with Satan, and to bring us life.